Quite a privilege for us as a small congregation to have a team that just comes back from India and another team just leaving for the far north. I think oftentimes we're blessed far beyond what we realize, and God's very, very good to us. We'll look forward, if Aussie and Beth are ready next week, to get a report, give them a little bit of time to recover and gather their thoughts and tell us the good things that happened. Look forward to hearing that. Just before we begin our study, let's bow once more in prayer and ask that God the Holy Spirit will guide us. Obviously, we have had a very full weekend, and many of us, those of us who were there, might be a little bit dragging, and I know that you'll forgive me if I am a bit brief tonight, but I won't be, so you're out of luck. I don't ask your forgiveness because you won't have the opportunity. Let's go to the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we now bless ourselves through the seed of Abraham that you have sent into this world by participating in this time of worship, singing, prayer, and study. And we thank you, Father, for the faithfulness that you have displayed to us, that you have heard our prayers, that you have carried Beth and Aussie safely to India and through India, back home, through Singapore. We thank you for the ministry that they've had. Thank you for the lives that have been touched and will continue to be touched through the ministry that they had and the projectors that have been provided that will be able to present the gospel to many, many people. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of sending Daniel and Katie to Derby, and we pray that they'll be an encouragement to Donna and Andrew. We pray, Father, for the school for the children, the holiday program that they're going to be putting on, and we just ask that you would richly bless it in the souls and the lives of those children. And we pray that many might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the many groups around the world, really, that we have the opportunity to associate with. We ask that you'll challenge us always to remember them in our prayers. Now, as we direct our attention to your word in the book of Ezekiel, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will give us a willingness to do as we're told to do, and that is to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Help us to receive the truth that our lives might be blessed, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the classes that I taught over the weekend was the importance of feeding on the Word, and I tried to give a few pointers as a part of that class, and I had a number of people, I should say a few people, that came up and were interested in a little bit more information. So what I'm going to do along the way, and we'll do this as a part of the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to prepare a class using the resources that I encouraged you to purchase for yourselves, a reference Bible, a concordance, and a Bible dictionary. And at some point I'll prepare a class using only those materials, and I will go through the steps so that you can see how you can take a chapter of the Bible and just using those three resources what you can come up with. So we'll have some more on that in the days ahead. I want you to note in Acts chapter 20 from our scripture reading a statement made by the Apostle Paul when he speaks about the life that he lived among these people and the doctrine that he taught. It reminds me of what Paul urged young Timothy to do when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." In other words, be vigilant over your life and be vigilant over your teaching, and make sure that the two are integrated, and make sure that they are united. Make sure there's a harmony, in other words, between your life and what you teach. We'll see the importance of that in our study this evening in the book of Ezekiel. But I want you to notice that Paul makes a startling statement in verse 26 when he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent or clean of the blood of all men." What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, I would suggest to you that Paul is thinking on the passage that we have before us in Ezekiel chapter 3. There's a little poem that I learned along the way, very simple, very childlike, and yet very profound. And that poem talks about the importance of the life that we live. It says, "You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you?" Each one of us, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is an ambassador. And as an ambassador, as a minister of reconciliation, we are proclaiming a message to the world day by day. We proclaim that message in every aspect of our life. And people are very quick, and you know this. You know how quick unsaved people are. You have relatives and friends and neighbors that are unsaved who are very, very quick to pick up on any deviation in the life of a Christian. And in fact, I think this is one of the things that keeps many, many people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's often been said that one of the greatest hindrances to people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is the Christian. Christians who are to be a witness for Christ, and as he said to the disciples in that first chapter of the book of Acts, "You shall be witnesses to me." And you are a witness to Christ, and I am a witness to Christ. But the question is, what kind of a witness? Jesus said, "He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He who does not exert a winning influence on the souls of those around him is going to drive people away." We have to be very, very vigilant and very careful and very prayerful about the impact of our life on other people. So if you'll turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 3, we're going to see the prophet Ezekiel as the Lord continues to commission him and to explain to him his ministry. Remember that we started out in chapter 1 with a vision of the glory of God. And Ezekiel saw the chariot of God. The chariot of God is, of course, riding upon the cherubim. And again in the Old Testament, we didn't look at all the passages because the word cherubim is actually not used in the first chapter. It'll come up in chapter 10, and we'll possibly take time there to look at some of the passages that speak of the chariot of God. But in the symbolism, in the shadow Christology of the tabernacle, you'll remember that the throne of God, or the mercy seat, was under the overshadowing wings of the cherubim. And this is actually a picture. We're told in Hebrews chapter 8 that Moses made the tabernacle after the pattern that he was shown on Mount Sinai. And the pattern is that which actually exists in heaven. What Ezekiel saw, I want you to understand, was not symbolism. What he saw was reality. God is spoken of in the Psalms as he who dwells between the cherubim. And of course, we can compare that with the vision of John in Revelation chapter 1, where he sees the throne of God, and that throne is surrounded by the four living creatures. Cherubim, or cherubs, as we would say in English, are super angels. They are the highest of the orders of angelic beings. And we could do quite a study of angels, and there are different ranks. There are different what we might call nations or races of angels. They look different. They have different characteristics. They have different tasks and responsibilities. There are teaching angels. There are warring angels. There are soldier angels. And there are angels, four angels. From the super race of angels, there are four mighty angels. And those four mighty angels are the guardians of the throne of God. And this is what Ezekiel saw of the glory of God. And then as we went into the second chapter, you'll remember that the Spirit of God entered him, and we studied the indwelling of the Spirit. We saw the contrast between Old Testament and New Testament indwelling. And then we saw toward the end of the chapter, Ezekiel is given a scroll, a very unusual scroll. We only see two like this in the Bible, written in on the front and the back. And that scroll is given to him, and he is to eat it. And he feeds on the Word. And it prepares him for his ministry. And my challenge at that point was that we have to make the Word of God our very own. We have to receive it. We have to feed on it. We have to digest it spiritually and make it our own. And then, of course, this flowed into the first few verses, up to the first 15 verses of chapter 3. And then the Lord speaks to him and tells him that he's going to the children of Israel, not to a foreign nation, not to a heathen country, not to a people who speak a different language. And God makes a very strange statement there in verse 6, "If I sent you to them, they would hear you." Now, one of the things that's very difficult for us to understand sometimes are statements like these. Jesus said, "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Capernaum! For if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." It's very difficult for us to understand, but we must recognize the infinite wisdom and justice of God. And so he tells Isaiah in verse 8 and following that he's made his forehead stronger than the forehead of the children of Israel. He's using terminology here that these people understood because when you harden your heart, it shows in your face. Many people don't realize this, but in teaching Bible class, you can often see people who are hardened against the Word. You can see it in their face. You can see it on the forehead. You can see it around the set of the eyes and the set of the jaw. And so they talked about the hardened forehead. And God says, "I have made your forehead like adamant stone," in verse 9, and the adamant was the diamond. So his forehead is as hard as a diamond, and basically the picture is Ezekiel is going to carry a very difficult message of rebuke to the nation, and the people are going to respond like this. And Ezekiel is going to respond like this. You know, and they think they are going to intimidate him. He's going to intimidate them. That's the idea. All right, so this brings us up now to verse 16, and we see Ezekiel appointed as a watchman of Israel. So if we just begin in verse 16, let's read through verse 20. "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days," remember we ended last week with Ezekiel, "going to the people at Tel Aviv by the river Kibar." This was the settlement of the captives. They were actually building on a rubbish heap. It was not a real nice place. It was a malarial swamp, and there was a rubbish heap, and that was where the captives were living. And Ezekiel is sent to them, and he's very unhappy about it. He knows that he's got a difficult message. He knows that it's going to be a difficult ministry. And he sat there astonished among them. Some of your translations will read that he was an astonishment to them. Hebrew is not nearly as precise as Greek, and there are passages where it may appear to be read either way. And no doubt he astonished them, no doubt he was astonished, and he sat there in silence for 7 days. And I pointed out to you in Leviticus 8:23 that 7 days is the time of the inauguration of a priest. Now, at the end of those 7 days, the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me." What is the task of a watchman? The task of a watchman is to sound the alarm. That is his only task. He is to warn of impending danger. He is to blow the trumpet. He is to call people's attention to their dire circumstances. And the ministry of Ezekiel up to chapter 33 is going to be that of the watchman giving bad news. But if you'll remember the story of David and the Absalom revolt, you will remember that he was waiting behind at Mahanaim, and he was waiting to hear news of the battle. Now, he had asked them to be very careful with Absalom. He didn't want Absalom hurt, and you remember Joab killed Absalom. And so, as the watchman is sitting on the wall waiting for news of the battle, he sees a man running. And David says, "What's happening?" And he says, "I see a man running, and I think I recognize his stride, and I think it's so-and-so." And David says, "He is a good man, and he'll bring good news." So the watchman not only gave the alarm of bad things, he also gives the sound, blows the trumpet of good tidings. You might remember the statement, "Blessed are the feet of those on the mountains who bear glad tidings of peace." That is a watchman passage. The watchman sees good news coming. And so after chapter 33, the watchman of Israel is going to begin to bring some good news. And it's going to be good news for you and I, because from Ezekiel 33 forward, he's talking about our time. We're going to find the book of Ezekiel as relevant today as this morning's headlines in the newspaper. And in fact, you may be quite astounded to find, in fact, you'll see some things tonight if I move along and quit spending time here. So I have made you a watchman. Hear the word from my mouth and give them warning. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way, to save his life. Now, literally it says here to save his soul, but it's talking about his life. The warning that Ezekiel is giving is that when God's judgment falls on a nation, people are going to die. And when people die under national collapse, they die horrible, violent deaths. Now, when that judgment hits, and remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, he tells us judgment begins at the house of God. You may wonder sometimes why things are so difficult for you. You may wonder why you talk to other Christians in other groups, maybe in other countries, and the message that comes back is very much the same. It seems like life is getting harder. My tests are getting greater. The temptations are getting stronger. It seems as if we're moving in molasses. It seems like we're working against this unseen force. You should take that very, very seriously. I have noticed during my life in the ministry an increasing opposition, an increasing hindrance to the ministry. Why? Because we are ripe for judgment. We are hastening on as a nation, as a people, to judgment. The United States of America is hastening on to judgment. And we need to be warned, and Ezekiel is blowing the trumpet. If you tell him and he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your head. Paul said, I am clean from the blood of all men. I have lived among you in an honorable way. I have proclaimed to you the full counsel of God. You say, does this accountability fall upon us? I dare say much more so. Ezekiel is a prophet under the Old Testament economy. You are an ambassador of the church. You are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You cannot leave this responsibility to me as the pastor, to the evangelist, nor the missionary. We all have been called to be missionaries. You say, but I haven't heard the call. I dealt with that over the weekend. The call of God expresses the nature of God, and only those in whose nature God is found hear the call. I have Christians often say, I'm waiting for God to call me. The call has already gone out. If you've not heard it, it's because you have no ears to hear. Verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from the wickedness nor from his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity. This is talking about dying in divine judgment on a nation. In the calamity and the collapse of that nation, that particular person is going to die. But you have delivered your soul, in other words, from accountability. Verse 20, again when a righteous man turns from his righteousness. Now righteous man here means righteous according to the Old Testament economy. What it's saying is that here is a man who outwardly, by observation at least, has been faithful to the Mosaic covenant. And suddenly he turns from his faithfulness and he falls into an area of sin or evil or iniquity. And God says, I lay a stumbling block before him. Why would God ever lay a stumbling block before anyone? I will tell you why. Because God searches the mind and the heart. And God sees the evil that men do not see. God sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart, as we're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. He knows the yearning to indulge that lust. He knows the secret chambers of the heart. He knows the desires that are hidden from other people. And therefore, he will allow that person to step into that situation where the restraint is removed, where the opportunity is there, and that person will fall because of the secret of their heart. Remember that a part of God's justice is to reveal the secrets of men's hearts. So I put a stumbling block before him. He will die. By the way, times when a nation is hastening on toward divine judgment are times when many fall away. They are times when people think the most. Now, it's the most dangerous time, and yet people think the most. This is the time they can get away with something. It's a part of the strong delusion. It's a part of the hardening of the national consciousness. Because you did not give him warning, he will die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 that God is not unfaithful to forget your righteousness, nor the deeds that you have done, or the ministry that you have done to the saints. What it's talking about here, please keep within the context, it is in the time of judgment, what he's done before is not going to save him. In other words, in executing that judgment at that time, in that generation, in that nation, God is not going to say, this Christian was faithful for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Then all of a sudden, in a very time of calamity, he turned against me. Well, I'll let him go because of all that he's done. No, God will remember that in eternity. His reward will remain. God will be faithful to him for that. But his righteousness, his ministry, his faithfulness will not be remembered in that time of calamity on the nation. But his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live. Live when? Live in the fall of a nation. You know, you go back to World War II and you look at the lives of people who went through World War II. Now, you have to be very careful. This does not mean that everyone who dies in a war is being judged by God. We don't always know the circumstances. But we can certainly ask the question, why did some live? And especially when we talk about believers. Why? I have a friend, Nick Bacon. Many of you have heard me talk about Nick Bacon. And Nick Bacon went through the Battle of Tam Kỳ in 1967 in Vietnam, one of the six major battles of the Vietnam War. And Nick Bacon and his unit were pinned down. Two sister units were pinned down in an ambush, and they were on the brink of annihilation. And there was absolutely no hope for those people to survive. The situation that they walked into, a horseshoe ambush, there was no hope. But Nick Bacon is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he was only a young believer at that time, curled up in a foxhole, he had run forward and hurled a grenade, running back to his lines. An RPG rocket went right between his legs, struck in the dirt in front of him, blew him into the air, and he ended up in a crater 30 feet away. And as he looked up out of the crater, he described to me, and he said, I saw men falling like dolls. And he said, I knew there was no hope. And he said, I've never been so terrified in my life. I curled up in a fetal position. He said, I had no control over my hands, my legs, my body, and all I could do is begin to pray. And as he began to pray, the thought came to him, I don't want to die like a coward. I don't want to disgrace and dishonor my family and my nation. And so he said, God, I know the time has come for me to come home to you. I'm coming to you now. Please be with me. And then he got up out of that crater and charged, and he led a single-handed attack that turned the tide of the whole battle. And 8 hours later of hand-to-hand fighting, there were 780 enemy dead. And Nick Bacon had stood on the exposed decks of tanks with machine gun fire striking the tank all around him so that he could guide the tanks who had come up to support them in their fire because they could not see the enemy. The heels had been shot off of his boots. The canteen on his side had a bullet hole through it. His uniform had holes through it. His helmet had been shot. There were holes through it. Not a bullet had touched him. 10,000 may fall at your right hand and 1,000 at your left, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. Now, why? Because God had a plan for him that was not finished, and he has used that plan, and he has honored that plan, and continues to be a tremendous witness to school children and many other people in his life and in his ministry. Jeff and I had an opportunity to spend an evening with him, and he can tell you a little about Nick Bacon. But I'm not really talking about him. I use him as an illustration, but this is the warning that God is giving. If God were to judge Australia tonight, and folks, believe me, it could happen in 24 hours. In 24 hours, your life and my life and the life of this nation could change forever. Where would you stand? Where would you stand? The righteous man, the wicked man, but the warning. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 reminds us, the just shall live by faith. But Hebrews 10:38 adds the warning, but if anyone turns back, Speaking of the believer, speaking of the one who's been living by faith, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. In a time of national collapse, could you afford to be a believer that God says, my soul has no pleasure in you? I am not pleased with you as a believer. I don't think you'd want to stand in that place. Let's remember that God's discipline follows a program. This comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following. But there's a program, there's a process or a progression of divine discipline. And first comes rebuke. It's very interesting, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for what? For rebuke. First thing on the list. Now, we don't like being rebuked, but we need to be rebuked. Rebuke is an act of grace. Rebuke is an act of mercy. And when in Bible class, the Spirit of God places His finger on you and gives you that warning, you dare not turn your back on it. You dare not harden your heart. Following the rebuke comes what is called chastening. Chastening, the word in the Greek language, is child training. Child training means God's woodshed. This is where it starts to hurt. This is the rod of the Lord. You remember David said, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why would God's rod comfort you? Because it's saving you from greater calamity. Discipline hurts. It's painful. Now, I never liked it as a kid growing up, and my father would say ridiculous things like, it hurts me more than it hurts you. And I always thought, yeah, but not in the same place. You know? That rod, painful. And sometimes God's chastening can be very painful. But you see, and by the way, the rebuke comes from God's Word. It comes from Bible class. It may come from a fellow Christian, someone who says, you know, the way you're going is not the way of the Lord. This is not God's will. Turn back. Be careful. Beware. That person has just been a watchman to your life. I can think of people who gave me warning at times in my life, and I shrugged it off, and I can only tell you now how much I wish I had listened. They were watchmen in my life. And you and I are to be watchmen in each other's lives as the opportunity arises. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him. And that restoration requires some rebuke and warning. If the person refuses to accept rebuke and refuses to turn back under chastening, then comes scourging. Now, scourging, the Greek word is mastagoi, and it means to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. This is what happened to Jesus before they took him to the cross, and it meant literally to tear your flesh. Now, I have been under divine scourging, and I can tell you, my father couldn't wield the whip anything like God does. I thought nothing could be worse than discipline under my father. I found out that my heavenly father is more strict and more severe than my earthly father ever was. In this passage it says we had earthly fathers that disciplined us and we respected them. How much more God who disciplines us that we may partake of His holiness? If we refuse under scourging, and this is where it becomes so severe and so intensive that there is loss involved. This is going to involve loss. It's not just pain now, it's loss. It can be the loss of health, it can be the loss of friends, it can be the loss of finance, it can be the loss of possessions, it can be a loss in ministry, but you begin now losing severely. And if at this point a person will not turn back, there will come the greatest discipline possible in this life, and that is dying. This is what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 as the sin unto death. The sin unto death is not a particular sin. It is not some secret sin. It is any sin persisted in, any sin we refuse to repent from and correct that leads us to that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 through 5 gives us an example of a man in Corinth who sinned to the point of the sin unto death. Thank God he turned back under divine discipline. It became so severe that he repented and corrected himself. Hold your place here and turn with me to Ezekiel 14. We'll look ahead and anticipate something, and I want to use this as a bit of a challenge to our young people here. Ezekiel 14. And without reading all of it to you, the beginning of the chapter tells us that the elders of Israel, these are captives in Babylon that are there, and they come to Ezekiel and they want to inquire of the Lord through Ezekiel. Now, you have to understand how difficult this would be because Ezekiel was a mute prophet. I'll touch on that momentarily, but he could not speak except when God opened his mouth. When God called him to the ministry, he sealed his lips and he could not speak. Might be good if God did that with us, only opening our mouth when we have a message from Him. And God said to Ezekiel, "These people are inquiring of me through you. Do they really expect me to answer?" And you'll notice what he says in verse 3, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts." Now, outwardly, these are spiritual leaders. Outwardly, these are the religious strength pillar of the captives. God says, "I see their heart, and they have an idol in their heart." Each and every one of them has an idol in their heart. I taught earlier today, and in Ezekiel, this is what God called the image of my jealousy, the cause of my jealousy. He yearns over us jealously. He longs for our affection and our attention. And so as he begins to warn of what's coming, if God called us to really represent His attitude to this nation, would we have what it takes to represent the warning of God upon our country and upon this people? Verse 12, it gets stranger. "You shall eat it as barley cakes." Barley was the bread of the poor. "Bake it using the fuel of human dung in their sight." Notice the phrase, "in their sight." Each day they're going to look at him and they're going to go, here's this prophet. He can't speak. He's mute. God's got his tongue and he can't speak. And one day he emerges. See, God has taken him into isolation in his house, and they're saying, "What's up with Ezekiel? You know, he came here, he sat 7 days, and he went back. He went out into the plain, went into his house, locked himself in. The guy's nuts. He's lost it. He's over the edge." And all of a sudden, one day, Ezekiel emerges, and they go, "Hey, Ezekiel, what, you know, what's the deal? What's going on?" He can't speak. And he comes out, and he gets a clay tablet, and he starts drawing, and they know the outlines of the city of Jerusalem. And they say, "Now, what is this, some kind of strange sign language?" He's drawing a picture of Jerusalem, and he's making these little figures, and he's setting them up, and he's drawing this siege. And they're fascinated. They're saying, "What in the world is this guy doing?" And then all of a sudden, he lays down, and he looks with that set glare, that fixed glare on the model that he has made, and he shows the siege, and then he puts a griddle between himself and the city. No changing. The heaven has become as brass. The heaven has become as bronze. You can cry. You can weep. You can wail. God's not going to hear your prayers. The judgment is going to fall. And then the next day he comes out and he goes through this whole thing, and for 390 days they're watching him, and then he comes out and he has this little cake, and they look at it and it's so small, and that's all he eats that day. He has a little cruse of water, and that is all he drinks that day, and they watch him and they watch him and they watch him, and the tension mounts. What is this guy doing? But without him even saying a word, they begin to say, "We see the message." And you know what they did? They began to laugh. They began to mock. They still had families in Jerusalem. They still had relatives in Jerusalem. Verse 12, "You shall eat it as barley cakes, bake it using fuel of human dung in their sight." Now at this point, Ezekiel breaks the muteness God allows him, and he cries out. Well, first the Lord, let me finish. The Lord says, "So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them." Now we haven't finished with our mathematic calculations. Just keep hanging on to this. "So I said," verse 14, "in great distress," the prophet Ezekiel says, "Ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth even until now. I have never eaten what died of itself, or was torn by beasts, or was abominable flesh has ever come into my mouth." And you must understand the defilement of baking your food over human dung. in such extremity of famine, with such a lack of fuel, using human dung. And God said, this is what the children of Israel are going to do. But he's gracious, he's merciful to Ezekiel. By the way, can you think of another parallel passage? Acts chapter 10. Peter's hungry. He's on the roof of the house. There's a sheet let down. It's full of defiled creatures. God says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, Lord, never have I defiled myself with such things as this. At that time, the message is a good message, not a bad one. God says, don't call defiled what I've cleansed. I am sending you to Cornelius. I am sending the gospel to the Gentiles. You are a watchman, and you're a watchman of good news. Blessed are the feet of those on the mountains who bring glad tidings of good peace. That was the work of Peter. This is the work of Ezekiel. It's a different work. Verse 15, he said, see, I have given you cow dung instead of human dung, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight with anxiety. They shall drink water by measure with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. What in the world is going on? Turn with me to the book of Leviticus. There's a passage that you all are familiar with. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 and verse 18. By the way, off the top of your head, can you tell me what is the doctrine taught in Leviticus 26? Five cycles of discipline on Israel. And by the way, remember that God is not only the judge of Israel, he is the judge of every nation. And therefore every nation can go through these. And so we read as we look at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 18, and after all this, after the first cycle of discipline, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin. Notice in verse 24, then I will also walk contrary to you if you disobey, and I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And again in verse 28, and again in verse 34, seven times more I will judge you for your sins. And notice what he says in verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land, the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Anybody good in math? What's 360 times 7? You're going to get roughly 2,500. Sorry? 2,520. 2,520 years. When is Ezekiel prophesying? Between 590. Around 590, 595. But that's the way we compute time. Now this is where I'm not going to try to take you through all the math. And I'm not going to vouch for the plausibility of this. I set it before you as a consideration. If you start the computation of prophetic days per year, 360 years, and you begin from 606 B.C., this leads you up, excluding, of course, the 70 years, which are already taken care of by the captivity, it leads you up to 1948. What happened in 1948? The nation of Israel was reborn. If we take this from the final fall of Jerusalem in 587 B.C., it leads us up to 1967. What happened in 1967? Six-day war, Jerusalem is once again in the hands of the Jewish people. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And you and I are living in that time. Now, here's what happened. Many of us, and I was among these, saw 1948 And we took that together with something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And he said, this generation will not pass away. So we thought, well, 40 years, 1988, we're out of here. We're still here. So you know what many have done? I guess it's not going to happen after all. You know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be saying, woe is us, because when God delays, it's only to allow the cup of iniquity to fill full. You and I are living in times so perilous that I can't even put it into words. And as I read this prophecy and I look at this prophet and I see the anxiety, I see the pain, I see the suffering that God laid on this man to try to convey a message to his people who didn't want to hear it. I want to challenge you. I've done it. I've done it throughout the United States of America. I've done it many places here in Australia. You go around and you carry a message that judgment is coming. You know what will happen? In churches, they'll laugh in your face. They'll mock you. You know why? Because the message they have is that we're heading for end-time revival. I find not one passage in Scripture that tells us that we're going to have an end-time revival. Not one. A lot of human logic, a lot of human rationalism says, oh, as it was at the beginning of the church age, so shall it be at the end. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says Ephesus started with a pure first love for Christ and ends up Laodicea, which is so apostate that something very interesting happens in the book of Revelation in the third chapter, where the first six churches are called by Jesus Christ to repent as a body. In the church of Laodicea, it becomes individual accountability. If anyone hears my voice, Jesus says, as he stands and knocks, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. What's going to happen to everybody else? It's right back to the principle of Ezekiel of personal accountability. The people of God can no longer even be dealt with in the covenant relationship, can no longer even be called as a body because they don't want to hear. It has to come down to individual responsibility. This is the day in which you and I are living in. And I'm going to tell you this because it's coming up in Ezekiel chapter 13. In this time when Ezekiel had this very dire message for Jerusalem, guess what? There were false prophets everywhere. We'll see them. Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel 14, and other passages, and we're going to see them. And Ezekiel has to carry a message, and he says, woe to you who prophesy from your own heart, saying, thus says the Lord, when I have not spoken. And those prophets died violent deaths. Pelatiah is a name you'll become familiar with. Pelatiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in Babylon. Pelatiah is telling Zedekiah, go ahead and rebel. God is going to honor your rebellion. God is going to deliver Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is sending word from Babylon saying, Zedekiah, don't listen to him. You are never going to see Babylon. You are going to fall into captivity, and so on and so forth. And then finally God gives the message and he says, speak against the false prophets. In Babylon, Ezekiel proclaims the word. In Jerusalem, Pelatiah drops dead. That's powerful. I wouldn't want that kind of accountability on me, but it really wasn't Ezekiel, it was God. What does all of this mean for you and I in practical terms? Let me conclude with seven very quick points. Seven things that I think are very important for you and I. Number one, the prophet Ezekiel portrays a very powerful principle about reaching hardened people. Ezekiel portrays a very powerful principle when reaching hardened people. You and I have a lot to learn from this, and it will help us. How do you reach hardened people? Read Ezekiel. Learn Ezekiel. Point two. First, he acts out the word as an object lesson. He's living the Word. We studied during the camp about living in the Word. This is the other side of the coin. This is the Word living in us. He simply acts it out. And you know, I thought, I couldn't help but be challenged as we were sitting in one of Will's classes, and he was talking about the great men and women of the faith, and he was talking about how the author of the Hebrews says, we are not the kind of people that turn back. We're the kind of people who are champions. We are victors. We're more than conquerors through Christ. We're like all those Old Testament heroes. And the thought came to me like a stroke. What would happen if we really lived out our faith? What would happen if we really believed we were royalty, children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What would happen if we believed that we actually had a commission from on high from God to convey His message to our world in our generation? What would happen if we honestly believed we were invincible? What would happen if we honestly believed the Word of God cannot be broken? How we could stand with courage and boldness and confidence before our generation and proclaim the Word of God, not in an antagonistic way, not in a hostile way. God doesn't need our power. He needs our honesty and our lips, our integrity and faithfulness as an instrument in His hand. Third, Ezekiel's actions coincide with what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Peter also was dealing with a time of hardened hearts. Peter says, don't go out there telling everyone. Don't try to witness to every person you meet. Live the life. Live close to Christ, and He'll open the doors, and you'll have the opportunity to speak to those who observe your chaste behavior and see a reason to ask. Point four, what would happen if you and I shut our mouth until our life made people ask? What would happen? I'm not saying stop witnessing. I'm simply saying witness in a more powerful way. What would happen? You know, I see Christians, and oftentimes they're out there, they're loudly, maybe carrying signs, and the world looks, and they find nothing serious, they find nothing real, they find nothing genuine, and to them it's a mockery, it's a charade. What would happen? Suddenly the Christian world went silent. You see these things, the TV evangelist, his show is about to be pulled off the air, and he's pleading with you, give more money, please give more money. If you don't give more money, we'll be off the air, as if that's a calamity. It's a blessing. It's one reason why I've determined in this ministry to never ask for money. Now, we ought to give, and if there's a weakness in my ministry, it's probably that I have not taught as I should on giving. And I need to teach on it more because we're accountable. But I never want to ask for anything. Fifth, what does James tell us in James 1:21 and 22? James lived in that generation that rejected the Lord, and he knew that judgment was coming. He knew that 70 AD would conclude that generation and bring that judgment. Let's just turn to it and read it. James 1. You know the passage. Probably could quote it. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. What's James talking about? Exactly the same thing Ezekiel's talking about. In a time of judgment on a nation, your faithfulness to the word will deliver your life. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. What would happen if we did it? Point six. What would be different in your life and my life if our life was built on a conviction that the Word of God cannot be broken? Read the promises.
Don't worry if it seems to contradict what you see in your experience. Just stand firm. Time is up to God. The circumstances are up to God. How your life pans out is up to God. But can we have, in dark times and difficult hours, a conviction that says, I know that the Word of God is true, therefore I'm going to live my life on the basis of it, and I will stand firm and let God choose to deal with me as He sees fit? What would happen if we lived as children of the King, if we displayed the boldness of divine purpose of Paul, if we proved that God's Word gives power for living? 7, and I'll summarize with this. The ministry of Ezekiel is a powerful challenge to be a living visual aid. I use an overhead projector sometimes in camp. We might use other ways of demonstrating or illustrating. God wants visual aids for the world. He wants object lessons for the world. And what does He want to use? He's not going to call you to draw on a tablet. He's not going to call us to lay on our side. He wants us to live the abundant life. He wants us to show the world that our life is not dependent on circumstance. It's not dependent on what's going on around us. It is dependent on the unchangeable, immutable character of God reflected in His Word. You know, the abundant life is so radical, it is a light that cannot be hid. Jesus said, a city on a hill can't be hid. You say, well, I live my Christian life, but no one seems to notice. Don't kid yourself. Jesus said, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I had a chance encounter with someone recently, and they said, you know, isn't it wonderful? I'm learning all about invisible impact. I was in Kalamunda and happened to run into this person. They said, I'm learning about invisible impact, and you know what? I find it wonderful that I don't have to do anything. And I'll still change history. That person's kidding himself. Jesus said, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see it and glorify your Father who's in heaven. How are they going to glorify the Father who's in heaven? Because they're going to ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, and you're going to have then the opportunity, in a heart that has been prepared, in a soul that has been softened, in a soul that has ears to hear and eyes to see, the message which first came through a life. That's our great privilege. That is our marvelous opportunity in the time in which we live, and I pray that we will not fall short of it. Ezekiel is a thrilling book. It's a challenging book. It's a 2,500-year-old book that is as relevant as this morning's newspaper. And when we get past Ezekiel 33, well, I don't know even what we're going to find there because I'm not there yet. But as I study ahead, as I read, as I look, I'm just staggered by this book. Challenged and stimulated by the study of this book as I haven't been in many, many years. So we will carry on next week. Let us pray, and we'll let the band come and lead us in a closing song. Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness to Your Word. I thank You that even in a very busy week and in a time of the extra responsibility of preparing classes for camp, extra hours that have to be pulled from the days, yet still You've been faithful to provide for us a banquet table of grace tonight that we might gather around it and realize that You do truly still speak to us today as You did in the days of the prophets. Your Word is as powerful and as relevant, as magnetic to us today as it was in those days. And Father, You want to use us in just as great a way. How I pray that each of us in our life will receive that engrafted and implanted Word, that we will be a little slower to speak, a little more eager to live our life and to demonstrate Your faithfulness and Your power in our own circumstances, so that we can become a living object lesson, so that we can be a visual aid to those around us of the beauty and of the wonder of the abundant life. Let the character of Jesus Christ, let the love of Jesus Christ and His grace and mercy and compassion be revealed in and through us, that He and He alone may receive the honor and the glory. And we'll give You the praise today for the fact that You will do that through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the band please come forward and lead us as we close. Luther always said you should be known by your enemies and you should be known by your friends. And one thing about enemies is they keep you honest. They keep you sharp. You need to learn how to take advantage of your enemies. If there are people who are attacking you because of certain flaws in your life, clean them up. Your enemies can help you. They can cause you to look at yourself and maybe see things that you don't see. But they can also demonstrate the hostility, the antagonism that the world can have. Unfortunately, this is coming from Christians. These are not unsaved people. These are believers. They're saying that I have duped you. You're all helping me build a Swiss bank account, apparently. And, you know, you're all under a spell. And you all know how much I emphasize giving. You know how many times I've told you to dig deeper in your pocket. And by the way, the price that I sell the books and tapes for, I mean, it's outrageous. See, on the surface, I tell everybody that we just give everything away free, but somehow I'm getting a kickback on this stuff. I don't know how. I don't know where it's going, but listen, the ministry is not a playground. The ministry is a battleground. We are at war. We have a hostile enemy. He will miss no opportunity to hinder every step we take in fulfilling the plan of God. And as you devote yourself to your mission, you will find people will misunderstand you. People will misjudge your motives. People will slander you. People will malign you. They will hate you without cause. When you've done nothing to them, they'll hate you. Why? Because that's the way the world treated Jesus Christ. And you glory in it. You rejoice in it. Because your reward in heaven will be great. Ezekiel is not only prepared by a clear-cut mission and the warning of difficulty. Third, he is given the strengthening of God. Fourth, God gives him blessing on his ministry. Verses 12 through 14, when he says, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place." What's he talking about? He's talking about Ezekiel and his mission. He becomes a manifestation of God's glory. He becomes a spokesman of God's glory. And God says, blessings on him. You know what? I'd rather have the cursing of the world than the blessing of God any day. Any day. Finally, fifth, he is given a time of inauguration, verse 15, 7 days. If you check out in Leviticus 8 and verse 33, when a priest was called to his ministry, he was set apart and he was inaugurated and sanctified for 7 days. And apparently that's what we have here. He's bitter, he's angry, he's resisting, he doesn't really want to do this, but I want you to notice something that happened. He says, "I went and I sat where they sat." God took him from his home, apparently had his own private home, took him from his home, put him down among the captives in the captive settlement, and he said, "I sat among them." And for 7 days, as he looked, as he listened, as he observed, as he saw, he identified with those people. He had compassion for those people. And he was no longer angry. He was no longer bitter. He just had an overwhelming desire that some at least might be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord and into a right relationship with God, and he began his very arduous and very difficult ministry. Ezekiel was called to a difficult task, but he was adequately prepared, just like you and I are. And we're going to see in the next section, starting in verse 16, God is going to deal with one of the most well-known and familiar passages of Ezekiel, and that is the watchman passage. He is called the watchman of God, and he's given some very, very strong medicine, very potent challenge as a spokesman for God. And you and I are going to look at that next week, and we're going to see that we stand in a very similar place. You know, Jeremiah once got so fed up with the ministry, he said, "I'm fed up with it, I'm going to quit." I think every pastor does that on a pretty regular basis. It's a thankless job. I'm not saying that you're not appreciative, but I'm just saying a lot of times you pour and pour and pour yourself out, and it seems, what am I accomplishing? I feel like I'm hammering my head against the wall. And you will get discouraged. One of the astounding things about Jesus, as thankless as his ministry and mission to the world was, Isaiah said, "He shall not be discouraged." He was never discouraged. He knew that God's will would be accomplished. But when you and I find ourselves saying, what is it all worth? And why are we doing this? And I'm weary of it, and so on and so forth. Just ask yourself the question. If you don't speak the word of God to those around you, who will? If you don't carry the love of Christ to your family and friends and relatives, who will? If it's not you that speaks to that checkout girl at the newsstand or to someone on the street or whatever, if Jesus Christ can't have your mind, your mouth, your hands and feet to serve Him, who's going to do it? That's why we're here. And we have the marvelous opportunity to be spokesmen for God. Let's make sure that we value the calling that we have. Just want to say one thing to those young men who are in training. I'd like all of you to meet at my house Wednesday night. We're going to start gearing up some extracurricular activities for you to the extent that you're able. So please, if you can, come Monday night. If you can't for some reason, I understand that. It's a little bit of late notice, but I really want all of you, those who are in the ministry, those who are working toward functioning as a pastor, those of you who are in the area of evangelism, those of you who are interested in taking some classes in home groups that we're setting up around, you need to be there Wednesday night, if at all possible. I have some things that I want to lay on you, so to speak. So I'll see you then. Let's pray. You've been very attentive. I realize, by the way, that some of these classes run a little bit long. Ezekiel's a 48 chapter book. Now, it's long, and I don't know how to get through some of the sections without just bearing with it until we finish it. So long, long sections. We didn't finish chapter 3, but I wanted to stop at verse 15. We'll deal with the watchman next Sunday night. That's a very, very interesting passage. By the way, we've gone to 90-minute tapes for this study only, so that gives me a little bit of leeway. And people out there on tape will not be missing it. You may be astounded to realize that while people here are not flocking into our doors to hear, there are something like over 5,000 tapes going out in the United States every month. I find that interesting because when I was there, nobody wanted to listen to me. Now I'm here and I'm the flavor of the month, so to speak. But it's just very encouraging that there are people that the Lord is using the ministry. And by your participation in this group, by your faithfulness with us in prayer, you're having a ministry to people in the United States and people in India and people in Africa and people in what was once Burma, Myanmar. There are messages. They're listening to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is the series that's going to be going out to all of these places. And by virtue of the fact that you're here, you have a ministry to those people. So it is encouraging, and I'm encouraged by you and by your loyalty and by your commitment and the fact that even though you sort of get slandered along with me, you seem to keep hanging in here. And as long as we have...